The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
I think we've done about as much as we can do on the Proverbs that set free the memory, that they're general teachings of wisdom, which may not always prove to be absolutely true when other variables are brought in. This is stating the general truth without necessarily bringing in the other variables. That's the thing we need to remind ourselves of. Then we have the sayings, which are either didactic or experimental, experiential. Even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent, discerning if he holds his tongue. Well, after a while you may recognize that he's not wise or discerning. So it doesn't mean that he can always fake off by keeping quiet. There may be other ways in which he will give away what he's teaching. Then there's the riddle. Remember Samson dealing with his Philistines and others, how he talks about something that's coming out of the eater, something that's sweet, and they learn what that is by quizzing other people. There are riddles in the New Testament as well. Let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Then there's an allegory. By the way, I hope you'll notice this before you write your paper on it. Allegory is an extended metaphor, just as a parable is an extended simile. He keeps insisting that's the case, but you might want to broaden that. Thus, the allegory contains its interpretation within itself. And that's the way we can use the concept of allegory correctly. If I interpreted that Herod Antipas was a furry creature, because Jesus said he was a fox, I would be misinterpreting it. If I interpreted that he's crafty, I would be interpreting it correctly. That's just one element, but it'd be one element that would be in terms of the metaphor that was extended. Notice he says a metaphor is not an allegory, and I used an illustration to say that it would have extended the allegory. He talks about Proverbs 5:15-23. He does this a couple times over, where he talks about drinking water from your own cistern and so on. He says he's talking about sexual fidelity when he's using the language of this water. And then perhaps the best example of an allegory is Ecclesiastes 12:1-7, where he uses the grinder cease because there are few, the sound of grinding fades, strong men stoop, the almond tree blossoms. The almond tree has already blossomed, fellows. Caper berry is ineffective, and things like that. Then the admonition, either be a command or a prohibition, usually with some injunction to why this is true. And finally, the dialogue, or next to the last dialogue, which is simply someone affirming their selves, but the dialogue may be used in various ways. And then the onomastika is the use of lists, and that's a little bit debatable. He just puts that down because he wants to recognize it's a possibility. And so he says you should interpret the poetical and wisdom literature according to the genre of the text, remembering not only here but in all other cases that you want to say as much as the passage says, but you do not want to say more than the passage warrants, even when it's stated in a hyperbolic form.
Some of these ears get mixed.
What's that?
We look at the genre of the literature generally,
yes.
And some of them can be mixed.
Oh, yes.
Than the others.
Oh, yes. Other question?
I have two questions.
All right.
First, do benedictions fit neatly within any of the categories which we've been given thus far?
I'm trying to anticipate what you mean by that.
Okay, well, maybe I can give the second question and it will enlighten the first one. I, in August, attended R.C. Sproul's conference on the atoning work of Christ. And he was making a point with reference to Christ being our curse, how Christ on the cross was made our curse.
Yes.
And in order to do that, he took the obverse and laid out the Levitical benediction. And this was my second question. In the Levitical benediction, he said that the second and third lines of the poetry, the benediction is set up in two distinct parts of three lines, and the second and third lines of the first part help you to understand the first line, and the second and third lines of the second part help you to understand the first line. So if you want to see what the blessing of the Lord is, the Lord bless you and keep you. The blessing is the Lord making his face to shine upon you. The keeping of the Lord is being gracious unto you. And then the third line, the blessing of the Lord is giving you peace, lifting up his countenance upon you, and then keeping is giving you peace. And so the blessing is making his face shine upon you and lifting up his countenance unto you. And then he flipped that upside down and said, "This is what, the reverse of this is what happened to Christ on the cross. God turned his back against Christ on the cross and hid his countenance from him." And so, that was a powerful moment and a powerful imagery, and it helped me to really understand not only the issue of Christ being our curse, but also the second and third lines illustrating the first part of, what is the blessing of God? And he went into great detail on that. And I didn't see that brought out in our reading. I didn't see it in Burkhoff when I read through his portion there, and I didn't see it in Kaiser either. And I didn't know if I'm looking for it in the wrong spot or if...
No, they just haven't covered all the material that we can cover. Obviously, these are handbooks that are not as thick as any of the other major works that have been utilized in days gone by, and they're being selected. You can tell he's being selected when he talks about figures of speech. And here we mention the most frequently observed types. So I think you've learned something from R.C. that can benefit you, and you should hold on to it.
So then should I see the Levitical benediction as being a poetic form, or does it really...
In other words, is it true for you, or is it true in general? Is that what you're asking?
Well, are you asking if it's one of these seven or eight things?
Yeah, I guess I'm looking for...
Or is there another one
which study
now? Which study calls it benediction.
Ah, I see what you mean.
Yeah.
Does it fit under wisdom, is what you're asking. And if it does, is it part of one of these categories, or is it a separate category?
I think it fits under the narratives. And didactic portion found in a narrative, isn't that right? It is certainly wisdom also, but it is not in the wisdom literature as such. In other words, it doesn't have the unique characteristic, I think, what we've seen when we talk about these are general statements of truth of which there may be variables that will make it not true, whereas God's promise to bless us, face to shine upon us, it seems to me, only has the variable that I would point out to you in Jeremiah's passage.
So would we make, rather than trying to put it into narrative or into poetry, wisdom, or into epistle, etc., would we not say that this is a separate category that transcends or works its way across all of them then?
Oh, yes.
Because,
yes.
And what's missing then is interpretation of, in terms of these two works, in terms of interpretation with regard to benediction.
Yeah. But you can find a benediction in the New Testament as well.
Right.
Yeah. I think I'm more attuned to giving you the teaching about the New Testament. I think when you pronounce the benediction as a minister of the gospel, it seems to me that you should say, I am announcing to you what God promises to you in your life. And you should look to God as the fulfiller of the promise through the work of His grace and Spirit. And then you say, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Now, can you make the grace be there?
No.
Love? Fellowship? No. But God promises His grace will be operative through His Son, His love will be operative through His giving of the Spirit, and the fellowship will unite us together with Him and with one another, and the Holy Spirit works in our life. You pronounce that, trusting God to bring it about in the life of people. And you have the people look to God to fulfill it. I don't know whether I'm on the same page with you. But I'm not dealing with the second and third standards, so the New Testament or the benediction are different.
Yeah, those are separate. The issue of, he was saying that in order to understand a difficult standard, you've got a three-line form, and you're not sure about what the first line means, the second and third lines cumulatively describe and illustrate the first line.
Well, what he's doing, he's simply taking the principle of parallelism.
And applying parallelism in that. I didn't see that brought out as a parallelism.
Yeah, it'd
be a form of progressive.
Yeah, it'd be a form of progressive parallelism.
Okay, yeah, that's exactly what he was
saying. Exactly. So it is there, even though it's not highlighted as such.
Okay.
Shouldn't we sort of be careful of the idea that we're going to come to any particular section of Scripture and ironclad say, this is this kind, so we'll use this hermeneutic.
Yes.
In fact, these categories are all interwoven.
Oh, yes.
I noticed particularly in the poetry section that he was talking about indicators that this might be poetry.
Yes.
Which is to say that poetic... It took me a while in the chapter. He seemed to be... I kept thinking of poetry as we think of poetry in English.
Yes.
As a stanza
yes.
or a verse.
Yes, yes, yes.
Really what he meant by poetry, I think, is artistic.
That's right.
Closer to artistic.
That's
which
exactly
can
right.
Come into a narrative or into history.
It's exactly
more
right.
style than really a genre.
That's right. And that's why you need to recognize that in giving us this exposition, these men are trying to give general guidelines, but they're not trying to say they're ironclad for this particular genre only. Because you've already seen him move from chiasm in one place, then he gets to the next section. He says, I've already discussed chiasm earlier, and it was in another category. So obviously there is this over. Very good point. Someone else? Yes.
I just want to say quickly that one thing that I really got a lot out of when I was reading the section on poetry was that when he quoted Jesus about to Jerusalem and he quoted some of the Magnificat, the different things in the New Testament that are seen as poetic. It really kind of brought home the idea that God gave us the gift of poetry, and it's not just supposed to be an abstract, set apart thing for cute little books you read in class, but that it's appropriate and it's not melodramatic in moments, in weighty moments in your life. To speak in such a way that is like that, and that that's something that's part of real life,
yes.
And it's not just separate, you know, cut off from the world.
Very good observation. All right, fellows, let's look at Romans 7.
All right.
Now, if I were you, I would have some key commentaries on Romans that I would consult. And obviously, I can't bring all the key commentaries I would deal with, but let me give you an example of what I'd have. I would use Cranfield, an international critical commentary. Some of you may think, oh, you're using international critical? As Cranfield is an excellent exegete, he is not a fundamentalist or a general evangelical. He might think that he's in the general reform category, and that might be there. But he's usually right on the money. The only time that he usually goes off is when he follows Karl Barth in some zany, and I don't mean to be disrespectful, but that's the way it impresses me, some zany idea, and I think you will see it and see that both Barth and Cranfield are wrong, and you'll be alerted to that. He also is a little hard, I think, on John Murray in his introduction. Talks about Murray writes like he's a flat-footed policeman walking around a village square. I didn't appreciate that from my old mentor. Cranfield. Cranfield.
He's on that commentary. Right.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Does he have a little asterisk by it?
He does.
Yes.
Okay. Now, he replaces Sandy and Hedlund. He's done two volumes. The trouble is you're going to be bankrupt when you try to buy these. They're terribly expensive. So I don't know what you can do about that. Maybe you can find one secondhand. Or
live near a library.
Yeah, live near a library. It may make it a little difficult for your wife when you say, we've got to have this house next to the library. The other commentary I'd give heed to would be one by John Murray. I have it in the old edition when it was published as two single volumes. This is volume one. Volume two, of course, comes separately. Then I would still try to keep up with what's the nicest thing coming down the pike. And I think a fellow who's done a good job on Pauline teaching in general and the Romans in particular is Thomas R. Schreiner. And this is in this Baker Exegetical Commentary on the New Testament. In fact, I think this commentary series was originally being put out by Moody, I think, and then it's been taken over by Baker. He does Romans. He's a teacher of New Testament interpretation at Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. His mentor, Al Mohler, is quite a good Calvinist. You want stay away from Paige Patterson when it comes to the doctrine of grace, and embrace Al Mohler when it comes to the doctrine of grace, and pray for the Southern Baptists so they'll know which one to follow. But Schreiner does a good job, and then for clarity, I would also consult John Stott, although I wouldn't always follow him in his thinking, certainly not his ecclesiology. He's way off base in his ecclesiology. Fought Martin Lloyd Jones when he tried to bring about a free, liberated, separatist movement and killed it. It's a shame on that. But he is clear about things and we'll consult each of those. Now let's talk about the ways in which we can understand Romans 7. Let me just show you how clear I think and helpful Cranfield is when he says if we turn to Romans 7, 14 to 25, we have these ways to seek to understand these verses. Seven possibilities. I'll go through all seven of them, and we'll ask you to tell me which ones we ought to eliminate, which ones we ought to keep. But it is autobiographical, the reference being to Paul's present experience as a Christian. Number one. Number two, that is autobiographical, the reference being to his past experience before his conversion, seen by him at the time referred to. So, autobiographical Paul, a Christian, autobiographical Paul, not a Christian. Three, that is autobiographical, the reference being to his pre-conversion past, but as seen by him now in the light of his Christian faith. So, he's fine-tuning them. The second one is seen by Paul in the state of his pre-conversion situation. Third one is Paul being seen in his pre-conversion situation, looked at from the perspective of now being a Christian. All right? Four, that it presents the experience of the non-Christian Jew as seen by himself. So here's what the non-Christian would look like if he was talking to you. Non-Christian Jew, that is. 5, but it presents the experience of the non-Christian Jew as seen through Christian eyes. Remember, each time he's saying, as seen from, all right, let's go over again, autobiographical, Christian. Autobiographical pre-conversion seen from his pre-conversion perspective. Autobiographical pre-conversion seen from him as a Christian. Referring to the non-Christian Jews seen from the non-Christian Jews' perspective. Non-Christian Jews seen from looking at him as a Christian, from the Christian perspective. He's trying to give us all the variations, I can assure you that.
Should we add maybe one more?
Oh, yeah, let's get the rest of them, then you can add one more.
Dr. Knight?
Yeah.
And that last one, the non-Christian Jew is seen through Christian eyes. Does he mean the non-Christian Jew that has become a Christian, or the non-Christian Jew viewed by another person?
I think viewed by another person as a Christian.
Okay.
You want to add a reference to
that? No. I thought there was only 5. Was
No. 7. Oh, no. He wouldn't just give you 5. Okay. 6. That it presents the experience of a Christian who is living at the level of the Christian life which can be left behind, who is still trying to fight the battle in his own strength. Non-Christian who hasn't appropriated all that Christ and the Holy Spirit will do for him.
That the carnal Christian?
Well, it doesn't call it that.
Read that one more time.
That it presents the experience of the Christian who is living at a level of the Christian life which can be left behind, who is still trying to fight the battle in his own strength. And then 7. That it presents the experience of Christians generally, including the very best and most mature.
Only 1 and 7 have any promise, and 7 I believe only the way of application.
Only 1 and 7. Autobiographical Paul, Christian, 7. Christians generally, and the very best and most mature. All right? Anybody else like to size up what's here?
Well, maybe then in addition.
Okay.
For a number 8 would be the Jewish convert who is still struggling with being bound to the law, practically
speaking. Okay, I think I know where you got this from. Still struggling. No, it's, well, it might be. It's certainly Dr. Sid Dyer's. I'm still struggling. Say that again, please.
Jewish? It would be a regenerate Jew. Whose main struggle is being still in practice bound to the law. So he's still trying to bind himself to the law.
Okay.
Bound by to the law for justification or...
No, because then he wouldn't say he's regenerate, I don't think.
So that's the sanctification.
Yes, correct.
But he's not saying that he's bound like the Christian is in Romans 8:4. He's bound in the sense that he feels he's got to obey it to be found acceptable or be regarded as acceptable like that, right? Something like that. But we don't want to knock away. All right.
There are going to be some problems with that.
No. Well, all right, gentlemen. Let's hear. So 1, 7, and 8. Anybody else have one they'd like to line up with?
For the sake of argument.
Yes, for the sake of argument. Yes.
I'll just fill this out. Maybe it's either all of the above or none of the above.
All right, let's hear you.
And maybe Paul's intention is not primarily to present anybody's experience, but to show the inherent conflict and the incompatibility of fallen flesh with the law.
Okay, so he's showing what the law, how sin can use the law in our life when we're converted, and if we're not relying upon the Holy Spirit. Okay.
Well, and maybe the way to say that same this list is all of these are biographical, and that was saying that the text was not biographical. Is that right?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Which I got the impression from White Town that that's what he was saying.
What did he say now?
I can't say that I've read it well enough.
Well, that's okay, but what do you think is
the I got the impression in 6 and 7 that White Jones is saying this is not about an individual, whether it's a believer or unbeliever, is a non-issue. This is about the law. And so at one point he said, this is about the unbeliever. And then a little later on I read, and this is skimming, I read, this is equally about the believer.
Okay.
And that's when he came back and said, the person is not an issue.
All right, now this is time to introduce just a brief argument pro and con for being an unbeliever or believer. Let me just read to you a little note that I have in my NIV, the study edition, because it brings into full perspective pros and cons. Whether Paul is describing a Christian or non-Christian experience has been hotly debated through the centuries. That he is speaking of the non-Christian life is suggested by these following considerations. I'd like to note these down. One, the use of phrases such as soul as a slave to sin, verse 14. One said, how in the world can that describe, particularly in the light of Romans 6 preceding it, not a Christian? I know that nothing good lives in me, verse 18. Well, all depends on whether you're a Calvinist or Arminian at that point, I suppose. Anyway, one could say that, I suppose, and say it would be more of a... And what a wretched man I am, verse 24. All these, they claim, do not describe the Christian experience.
Sorry.
He's already told us what a wretched man he is because he doesn't understand how Romans 6 is fully applied to him.
What about also to add to that... the aspect of inability.
Yes.
Seems present
there. Yes, because if you're not under the dominion of sin, Romans 6 and Romans 8, what is this saying? Okay, let's go on to number 2. The contrast between chapter 7 and 8 making it difficult for the other view to be credible. In other words, if 8 tells us how the Holy Spirit applies the death of Christ to make us able to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, how can you talk about a Christian here in Romans 7 not being able to fulfill it? I'm just giving you the arguments now. I'm not pressing them, but I'm trying to press them as hard as I can at each point without saying that's where we're going to fall down. 3, the problem of the value of conversion if one ends up in spiritual misery. And I say, what? What good is it to be converted if this is the state you're going to be left in?
Pragmatic.
A little pragmatic, but that's what they argue. In favor of the view that Paul is describing Christian experience are these arguments. 1, the use of the present tense throughout the passage. 2, Paul's humble opinion of himself. I know that nothing good lives in me. Seem to be appropriate thing for a Christian to say. not talking about Christ living in you, but that which lives in your own nature.
Yeah.
3, his high regard for God's law, verses 14 and 16. I hardly have a non-Christian say the law is holy and just and righteous and so on. Paul might have been pre-converted, that's right. 4, the location of this passage in the section of Romans where Paul is dealing with sanctification, the growth of the Christian holiness. In other words, it comes after 6, you move into 8. What's 7 doing in the middle of it? All right. John Murray comes down to taking the perspective that it is referring to a Christian. And by the way, Cranfield does that also. So both of them come down to a similar perspective. Let me just read a summary of Murray's treatment of this passage. Well, I don't see the summary that I thought I had a marker in here for. But he does come down to being a Christian in verses 14 to 25. Let me give you Stott's perspective on the matter. Before I give you Stott's, let me give you Schreiner. He's an interesting one here. Let He says the passage ends on the note of ambiguity and tension that pervades verses 14 to 24. He goes on to say, I have already argued in exegesis and exposition of 7 to 12 that the first person singular denotes Paul's experience. But the passage does not intend to adjudicate between Christian and pre-Christian experience. We see in the history of Paul that the law apart from the Spirit does not transform but kills. Or I would say the law being used by sin does not transform but kills. My comments above indicate that neither view is precisely on the mark. After presenting the arguments for Christian experience, I will suggest that there is truth in both views. Then he goes on to give all these arguments. And he comes up with saying, the thought seems to be that believers are not yet liberated completely from the presence of sin.
Yeah.
Yeah. You would agree with that.
Oh,
huh?
Gee, I learned something new today.
Well, you should learn that from the passage. Despite the impressive reason adduced for the view that Christian experience in Paul's cites here, equally impressive evidence is adduced for the view that pre-Christian experience is portrayed. He goes through those. And finally, he ends up by saying, I would suggest that the arguments are so finely balanced because Paul does not intend to distinguish believers from unbelievers in this text, which is what Tom was suggesting Martin Lloyd Jones is saying. Paul reflects on whether the law has the ability to transform human beings, including that it does not. And so he concludes by saying that it is to point to the fact that we are dependent upon Christ as the deliverer and the Holy Spirit as the enabler. Now he does criticize Stott's view. And Stott's view now we need to hear is this. Stott's view will sound like another view that some of you have read recently. Alright? We go back to the beginning and try to construct a profile of the eye of Romans 7, 14 to 25. We come up against three stubborn facts which cannot be avoided. First, he is regenerate. The unregenerate mind is hostile to God's law and refuses to submit to it. Somebody who loves God's law and longs to submit to it is regenerate. I think that would be more telling than Schreiner's objection. Secondly, although regenerate, he is not a normal, healthy, mature believer. Now, why does he say that? For believers used to be slaves to sin, and now have been set free from sin, become slaves of God and righteousness, he says, Paul says in Romans 6, 17 and following. True conflict between flesh and spirit is normal Christian experience. Reformed commentators have tended to identify Romans 7, 14 and following with Galatians 5, 16 and following. And he quotes Calvin in a quote here. Thirdly, this man appears to know nothing, either in understanding or in experience, of the Holy Spirit. Many commentators have paid insufficient attention to what Bishop Hanley Mole called this absolute and eloquent silence in Romans 7 about the Holy Spirit. Then we're looking for a description of the normal Christian life. We'll find it in Romans 8. To sum up, the three salient features of the person portrayed in Romans 7, 14 to 25 are that he or she loves the law, and therefore is regenerate, is still a slave of sin, and therefore not a liberated Christian, and knows nothing of the Holy Spirit, and therefore not a New Testament believer. Who then is this extraordinary person? Well, let me tell you who he thinks he is. He describes what happens to anybody who tries to live according to the law instead of the gospel, according to the flesh instead of the spirit. Resulting defeat is not the law's fault, for the law is good, although weak. The culprit is sin living in me, the power of indwelling sin, which the law is powerless to control. Not until Romans 9, 8, 9, and following will the apostle bear witness to the indwelling spirit as alone able to subdue indwelling sin. Only when the gospel has replaced the law and the Holy Spirit the written code and defeat be replaced by victory. If the wretched man of verse 24 is typical of many Jewish Christians of Paul's day, does Romans 7 have any application to us today? I would suggest that there is both a wrong and a right way to apply this passage to ourselves. The wrong way is to regard it as a pattern of normal Christian experience, but we all have to pass through Romans 7 into Romans 8. I would back up a little bit with what Scott is saying here, because I think that we find the experience that some of you have already shared. God does not intend it to be repeated in every day and everybody today. The right way of applying Romans 7 through 8 is to recognize that some churchgoers today might be termed Old Testament Christians. The contradiction implied in this expression indicates what an anomaly they are. They show signs of new birth in their love for the church and the Bible, yet their religion is law, not gospel, flesh, not spirit, the oldness of slavery to rules and regulations, not the newness of freedom through Jesus Christ. They are like Lazarus when he first emerged from the tomb, alive, but still bound hand and foot. They need to add to their life liberty. As we now turn to the text, 14 to 25, it divides itself naturally into two paragraphs, 14 to 20, 21 to 25, both of which open with a positive reference to the law. You know, the law is spiritual, verse 14, inner being, I delight in God's law, verse 22. The tragedy is, however, the writer, or rather half-saved person Paul's impersonating, cannot keep this law, nor can it keep or save him. So both paragraphs elaborate the weakness of the law, which is attributed to sin. All right? Question.
Did I understand the 3 points that number one is that he's regenerate, and number three is that he doesn't have the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Is that possible?
No.
Wait.
He has a little knowledge of the Spirit.
I think
I wonder if this was italicized in there. You have a sense that with such and such the normal Christian life, and maybe this is my heritage coming up. But whenever I see that, and what Scott said seems to be consistent with watching me, and in terms of viewing this as watching me impact the whole, or maybe part of the whole kernel Christian ideology, and that's what I heard in the way he described the.
Well, I think he's trying to say it's a person such as a Jew who's been converted but hasn't realized that the obedience to the law which he's described to be involved in can be fulfilled by the Spirit working in him, not by him doing it in his own strength.
But when can you ever get out of that position?
Which position?
Of a higher life viewpoint, how can you possibly ever get out of it aside from glorification? You are going to continually be a carnal Christian, period. If you hold that view, there's no way out of.
Now, are you saying there's no way out for all of us, or no way out for them?
No, that position holds no way to. Sanctification is a dead end in that position.
Why is that the case?
Because
I'm just trying to get the full understanding.
Because sanctification is therefore no man is going to be capable of going forward, because further and further sin is going to become more and more obvious. And so the result is that the only way out is glorification. So sanctification basically becomes,
he could remain in that state for the rest of his Christian life.
How can you ever get out of that state? There is no other state.
I think we are missing one more position. And the first position would be the position of old elderly lady with a good southern accent, so that we would preserve the perspicuity of the scriptures. I mean, I've heard 8 possible position is the loophole lost. I mean, how can we preserve the perspective? We have saying to the people, read your scripture. You need to read it. Well, I think it's just a common, normal Christian dilemma. Mm-hmm. Like everybody else is. It's so clear.
Romans 7 is.
14 to 25.
Yeah. Right.
Just the dilemma. We know we're sinners. We have people. We don't do it. We'll live with it through the end of the life.
Well, but Paul says at the end that there's someone who delivers from this.
Christ delivers. That's all.
The other thing you mentioned was with regard to the Holy Spirit. Not, there is not a mention of the Holy Spirit or of the indwelling Christ in Romans 7. On this, yeah.
That was Scott said. Yeah, all right.
That was what.
Yeah.
You said Scott may have mentioned something like that. Boy Jones said the same thing, and he said, and the reason he says that there's a difference in the Scott.
Okay.
He says, and again, this goes back to him saying this text is not about the person. About the law. It's parentheses here in 6 and 7 to talk about the law. And so he says, in fact, the apostle is not trying to deal with individual soteriology. He's trying to deal with the law. He actually says, okay, this is an NP writing. He actually says that whether he is unregenerate or regenerate is a non-issue. And that's why he goes to that. The other thing he mentioned that he didn't talk about is what's the historical view of this passage. And he said that in history, the early church fathers viewed this as a unbeliever. Augustine started out that way and then changed gears. So when the reformers and Puritans came along, they lined up with Augustine, which says to Hodge, which feeds to Murray. The Arminian returned to the view that this is in the unregenerate, and then in the last 100 years, we gained this Carl Christian synthesis. And so I think the history of it bouncing back and forth makes me cautious as well. Just go with the idea that I'm trying to pin down whether this is a believer or unbeliever.
Okay.
I agree with that. I think the believer versus unbeliever issue is secondary at best. But
what is the main point then?
The law, the nature of it, but as far as the issue of is it a believer or an unbeliever, in verse 22, is it possible for an unbeliever to joyfully concur with the law?
No, I don't think it is. That's why I signed with the believer there.
A couple of things which I think might help clarify. First of all, the question really begins in verse 13.
Okay.
But that question itself does not stand alone.
Right. Whoa, you're going a little too fast.
No.
Tell us what question is in 13.
Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Two links. We have to look at what is that which is good. Secondly, we must begin with the therefore. That links that passage with what precedes it.
Okay, tell me more.
I think we should go back up to verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. This is our normal introduction for a question. Up to this previously, Paul has been speaking almost entirely in the first person plural. That is we.
That's right.
And there's a shift here, beginning in verse 7, to the first person singular, I.
That's right.
And I think that makes it, number one, autobiographical.
Okay.
And speaks very clearly that this is his experience.
When?
I'd say pre-conversion, because it seems to me that the context before is talking about the law slaying him.
All right, okay.
And the law bringing him under conviction of sin.
So at least
he's talking as a Pharisee who's trying to be justified by the law.
But you can say that if it slays him, then at least he begins to intimate his becoming a Christian in the passage. Huh?
But this is the difference in the tense shift between the first question and the second.
And the tense shift is Thomas. So explain to everybody.
Right. The tense shift in the 7 through 12 is past. In 7, we go from 13
That's right.
to the end, it's in present.
That's exactly right. Mm. And which section are we assigned to be dealing with?
Oh, 14.
But it's connected right. Because of that bar there. Four.
I agree. All right.
Real quick, just a couple of quotes from grammarians. Last and Brunner said that first and second person singular were sometimes used to represent any third person in order to illustrate something universal in a vivid manner by reference to a single individual.
Can you give me an example from the scriptures of that?
Romans 7:14-25.
How about James?
Right, correct. Or even in the same book, Romans 3:7, for if the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner?
And that, he would be talking about someone other than himself.
Absolutely.
Okay. All right. Everybody's contributing well here. Let's keep it going. Who else wants to contribute?
Which the 14 words from Homily, we know the law is now I'm spiritual. That's the Greek. And I know that I am sinful, which is status, which is body, bodily.
Yes.
The Greek. Would that change something? Would that, isn't there any unnecessary, relation there between body and sin? With this science translation, how would that help? Would that at all, or just?
I think what he's saying is the law, sin uses the law to cause me to sin and to be disobedient. And by his saying it used the law, he wants to demarcate that, however, that does not make the law anything else than what it really is. It's sin's misuse of the law. Caused him to sin and go through all the grief he's going through.
As a Christian?
I think it's as a Christian, but it's certainly a Christian in the early days of his conversion.
The thing that troubles me is how do I connect it with what came before? How do I logically connect it that way? I understand that it switches to the present tense in verse 13, but it says, the sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me. Oh, I see what you're saying. By that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So, what you stated is in that verse 13.
That's
that
right.
That sin is working, using the law, which is good, in me still today, to try to bring out something bad in me. How do you understand that last clause, last part, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful?
Well, it shows that how the law can be so used by sin that rather than making us be more obedient and to manifest what it intended us to be, it manifests even more our sinfulness by prodding us to rebel against it and to violate it. So using the good law and to the commandment that is contains that law, sin might become utterly sinful. Sin manifests how sinful it is, because when the law is applied to my life, I begin to rebel against it and rather than obey it.
But how can a Christian do that when he has the Spirit that causes him to love the law and to want? That seems to be an argument against.
Well, you have to ask this brother here. He'll tell you how.
Yeah, the more you love the law, I can see both in my life right now, and I'm pretty sure I'm a Christian. that you love the law, but you also see these things in your own members warring against it. And that sometimes, I don't know.
No, that's good. Look, what I think we ought to say, I don't propose that this class is going to determine your exegesis of Romans 11, because we have too brief a time out of Romans 7, too brief a time. I do think that we can draw these conclusions from it. Paul is saying, that whether we're Christian or non-Christian, I won't try to do it in the most general and vague way or not, whether it's referring to himself or himself as a model or ideal for someone else, that if we try to obey the law, apart from our reference to being united to Christ and trusting in Christ's enabling spirit, we will fail. So this means that whenever we utilize this passage, we should teach our Christians that when we urge them to be obedient to the law as an act of thankfulness, they should look to Christ and look to the Spirit to enable them to be obedient. Because remember, the passage says he's wretched, and then, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then it goes in to the 8th chapter where he says the Spirit will enable us. Yes.
If that is the main application of this passage, irrespective of whether the references to Christian or non-Christian, then do you see a lot of utility in bringing this debate out, either in the pulpit or even in general conversation?
Well, what I think was brought out for in Paul's letter, now here I should give the historical details, I think he's dealing with the same opponents that he was dealing with in the 6th chapter. Shall we sin that grace may abound? If we're not of the law, shall we sin? May we sin? So he's dealing with people who are trying to argue an erroneous perspective on grace, on not being under the law, and of how the law functions in our life. And if you see that perspective being manifested in your church, then of course you should utilize the section. By the way, I'm not trying to say that the agony we see here is altogether foreign to the Christian life. I'm trying to say that I think the agony we see here is more atypical than what we see in 6 and 8. 6 talks about struggling against sin. 8 talks about finding triumph in the Spirit. And we do that when we recognize that we are unable, apart from our union with Christ, our commitment to God, and the union with the Spirit, be able to live the kind of life that is due. I think if I had to be pushed, I would still come down to describing himself going through his conversion experience and being a Christian. But I think Jones, Lloyd Jones, is probably on target when he says it is the laws used by sin and our inability to respond to the law as sin uses in our life that is a primary focus here, and he's trying to combat this application or lack of recognition of the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Okay. All right, fellows, with that lucid and settling comment, no, I don't believe you should take it that way. Let's break for lunch. But these are written that you may believe. Let me begin by saying Moses Silva should have believed his thematic statement. And he'd written a better chapter. Because although his chapter is very good, the Gospels are about history that communicates theology written by believing people. I think as he goes through, however, he raises a question that I think is something that is doubtful. And that question that he raised, which is doubtful, is found on page 113. Here, let me just read to you several paragraphs here. The historical setting, however, is not the only issue that requires attention. We have already seen, and of course, I already raised a question about it because he raised that question back. Well, maybe I didn't put a question mark about it. but he has affirmed this before, either in this chapter or in the earlier chapter. As we've already seen, the biblical writers were not interested in composing detached, neutral narratives. Rather, they presented historical events from a particular angle. In doing so, they interpret the events for us. Now, I think that's perhaps reaching a little farther than he ought to have reached even there. When we study the parables, therefore, we should be interested not only in their function during the ministry of Jesus, but here's where he's way off the wall, but also in the way they are used by the gospel writers. Their divine inspiration, they bring to bear the teaching of Jesus on the later situation of the Christian church. And my question is asked, where is this found in the Gospels? Now, he says it's found in the fact that the gospel writers, even the Synoptic Gospels, present the material of Jesus in different settings and in different orders. And that is true, they do. We have to recognize that we probably cannot completely harmonize in the most close sense of the word the Synoptic accounts in terms of this occurred in this place. And one of the reasons we probably can't do that, which I think men like Silva and others may overlook, is because Jesus taught the situation more than once. Mm-hmm. Yes, exactly. And both gospel writers may have it in the right place. Or three of them. Understand what I'm saying? Well, let me tell it to you again. He gives the parable of the wheat and the tares. Matthew's account, the account that Matthew's following, he gives a certain locale. In Luke's account, he told the wheat and the tares in another setting. Luke records it in that setting. Matthew records it in the setting that he already did. Which one is right? That's right. Now, I'm not saying that this explains all the differences. There may be desires to collect the teaching of Jesus on the parables, and Matthew may have done that. And so the 13th chapter may be a very interesting chapter which gives the teaching of Jesus on the parables. All right. The problem is that there are connecting links in the gospel. And the connecting links are written as if they actually took place. As if they were 2 days later or on the same day or when he went to the house. Now, the gospel writers are not adding fabricated historical data. They are reproducing what they actually learned or saw. Now, what grounds do I have to say that he may be overstating it? Well, if you analyze the testimony of the gospel writers to their own writings, you'll read a different account. For example, read in John's Gospel, chapter 21. I beg your pardon. Chapter 20, the end of the chapter. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Why did John write his gospel according to his own testimony? And what did he say he put in his gospel?
Some of the things.
That's right. Now, one notice when studying the gospels, and obviously we don't have time to do that, that the gospels are not written in the oratory way that the book of Acts is written. In other words, you never have John saying, except in this ending statement here, describing the book, you should believe this, or Jesus is the Lord. In fact, you have often the gospel writers saying, some more consistently, some less consistently, that Jesus is Jesus. Or is Jesus the Christ? Hardly ever do they refer to him as our Lord Jesus Christ. Why not? Well, in the episode in which it takes place, even before all the disciples believe, who are they talking about? They're talking about the historical person. And they're not talking about their relationship with it. So when John writes the letter to his hearers, he's not writing to say, now I'm telling you what Jesus said, and I'm trying to answer half a dozen of your problems in the church, Ephesus, or wherever it may be. He's saying, no, I'm not giving you a gospel account that you may believe this. Or look at Luke's account. Look at the beginning of Luke's gospel. Look at first through the fourth verses. Someone read that for me, please. Doesn't matter the translation.
Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught.
Okay, and what are the things that he has been taught?
Things that the eyewitnesses saw from the beginning.
That's right. So Luke writes his gospel that way. Now, it is true that there are variations between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and obviously a more significant variation between Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John. And it is true that these men lived in a certain period of time, and they may have a certain church in mind when they're writing it. And it may well be that in their writing, they realize how this information would be helpful for them. But I still think the major motif of their writing is to produce what Jesus said and did. You can see Silva recognizing the hole in his argument when he has the footnote at the bottom of the page. Now notice what the line right above the bottom of the page from page 114 says. By placing the parable of the laborers immediately after the incident and repeating the saying of 1930 at the end of the parable, Matthew, as it were, tells his Christian readers. And then he makes up this supposition of what he's telling them. But notice what he says in the footnote. It is, of course, impossible to prove that Jesus himself did not use that saying after the parable. And then he goes on to give, however, some ways that make him think that that was not the case. Yes.
So Silva is saying that the parables are essentially ad hoc.
Are you saying the parables are true, but the interpretation of them or their own, or the way they placement
is ad hoc?
Yes. And I think there may be, I don't want to close the door on that. I want to push it pretty tight, leave it just ajar. There may be something to that. But remember what Luke and John say about their own writings. And we should say that theme dominates. Only this may have a possibility. Yes.
Well, isn't what he's trying to do is he's trying to blanket the four gospel writers, or let's just say those first three. He's trying to put them under the same writing style to fit into this box of this chapter. And by doing that, he's instead of saying that these guys, one guy's an engineer, he writes like a technical term.
Yeah.
One guy's a doctor, he writes like a technical person. One, you know, he's trying to put these things into a neat little box. And so doing,
he's trying to say that you've got to interpret the parable in Jesus' context, and in whatever context you presume Matthew and the early church received it. And I think you do not know the context in which the early church received it.
I guess maybe I missed what I should have seen critically, but rather than ad hoc merely, it seems. My reading was that he was just trying to show that each writer is trying to emphasize certain theological
themes.
Well, I don't mind him saying that. I think the Gospels do have some variation there. They have a unity. They have some nuanced variation. But why is he doing it? Are the Gospel themes already given by Jesus? Or is he seeking to apply them to a situation that was not in Jesus' life situation?
Yeah, I guess I was just referring to how he strings these couple of parables together with the laborers and the other one in 19.
Yes, but he says, notice the introductory section in the middle of the page. Matthew, however, applies it to the Christian church by the way he places the story in the context of the Gospels at all. I don't know whether that's true or not. You see that?
So for the he's saying that they would compromise the flow of history to just place the parable where they wanted it to make an emphasis.
Now, he wouldn't have said the first part.
Okay.
He wouldn't agree with that. But he would say, Matthew has this church or churches in mind. They have this besetting problem. And if I arrange the parables of Jesus, since I'm going to be arranging them in order anyway, in this way, it will have the biggest impact upon them. And so I'm going to do that. Because the Holy Spirit is guiding me to write this gospel anyway.
I think we should say that it's certainly possible. There does seem, like you said, there does seem to be that emphasis, and it's certainly possible that the order of the parables is significant to a particular group of people, but we can't. It seems like that's just something that to say that you know which group it is and why. And so it sounds like you're just trying to get published. You know, for him to say that, it sounds like just like something you're trying to impress you with or something, and we don't have the authority to make the claim. Like you said, we don't have the authority to make that kind of claim to these men.
Well, of course, what he's saying, unfortunately, has then become the liberal genre or approach for a long time of many evangelicals that are taking this position on this.
It seems that the practical flaw in that is that throws out for the history of the church, he puts a great heavy weight on one generation.
Right.
The first audience, that they received this incredibly special treatment, and all of the rest of us that have received the scriptures just kind of get the secondary use of them. If the Gospels are composed to address particular problems, that we don't even know what those problems were now, but we get to use the answer that was given to them and make what we can of it.
Let me just defend I don't want to defend from the point of yours, because I think your point is well taken. He would say that that's why the apostles or apostolic people are inspired by the Spirit to write the Gospels. In other words, our data does not rest in the facts behind the Gospels, but in the Gospels written under the Holy Spirit guiding these apostles to state the Gospels in these ways. And I don't mind him saying that, but I don't want him to say they're doing anything other than trying to accurately reproduce what they've researched, heard, or seen. I don't want him to say they're accurately reproducing what they've heard or seen and as good preachers applying it to their local congregation. That's the thing that bothers me. Because that last thing does mean that you've got to understand the parable. And then it makes it much more difficult to understand the parable the way Jesus presented it. Because the only way you know the parables presented is the forms in which they appear in the Synoptic Gospels. You don't have another way of seeing it, unless you strip a parable out and have it appear by itself, but then that doesn't get much setting at all. So I think you're right on target about that. Let me just read you a few more things so you can hear the weight of it. First of all, my answer to you, first of all, Cliff, just to defend Moses momentarily and then let him sink down. Under divine inspiration, they bring to bear the teaching of Jesus on the latter situation of Christian churches. The introductory words are significant for Moses. Under divine inspiration, they do that. That's top of page 114. But then a careful study of this feature sheds light on how we may use the parables as well. So we can understand how to interpret them, but we see they've already interpreted them for their audience. But notice what he says in the next section. Matthew in particular has arranged his material in a thematic way and seems to make a special effort to apply the words of Jesus to the church or churches to which he is writing. It is evident, for example, that Matthew is concerned about the lack of genuine commitment among some Christian groups. Now see, that to me, that's skewing the material too far. And so the theme of true versus false discipleship becomes a major emphasis in his gospel. But the problem is, you can't even have that major emphasis to present in a gospel which is supposed to be reflecting on Jesus' work and saying, unless Jesus already was dealing with this emphasis on discipleship, people whom he was ministering to.
And, I mean, what's the distinction to be made? What church in what age has not struggled with that particular issue?
Exactly.
That's almost just doublespeak.
Yeah, exactly. Yes.
Do you know if Moises Silva is presuming or presupposing the Q document?
I don't know. I doubt that he is, but he might be. I can't speak for him.
This would seem to be very consistent with the Q document. If you've got the different writers picking that parable out of the Q document and saying, you know, here's what Jesus said in its application to you.
I think he puts his weight upon the authors as being the inspired writers.
Okay.
Because that's the lead comment on page 114 in that sentence of it. Other comments? Yes.
It seems to me that he's gone an awful long way to accommodate form criticism. I have heard a slightly different take on this, though, but I didn't have too many problems with it. And that was commented by Al Martin in his preaching series on the Gospel of Mark.
What's that?
And what he says is that not the form of the material, not the order in which it's presented, but the selection of the material was based upon what the apostles had found useful in teaching the people of God. And so when we read, for instance, in Acts, and with many other words, he was talking about the Christ, etc. And we wonder, well, have we lost the rest of the sermon? No, we haven't. What he was teaching them was found in the Gospels. And so, not the setting of the material, not the historical way it's presented, not the point that it's presented, but
the
which material.
All right, I grant you can argue that way if you, with a couple of caveats, and the caveats are very important to you. The caveats are such that the material is in no way skewed by the selectivity. There is a uniformity with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also with John for that matter, so that you can see they're using very similar material, even if it may appear in some different places. And so, and what he wants to emphasize is what Jesus already emphasized, not he decides to emphasize, even as in his inspired character. Because he's faithfully reproducing the teaching and the stance of Jesus. In other words, I want to take any of these objections or proposals, but I want to always put them in the context. These men claim to be writing what Jesus did and said that the Theophilus or the general reader may understand what he did and said. Not they are doing that and also teaching the church. Notice how Moses ends the section on page 115. In short, the careful study of the parables involved not only seeing them in the historical context of Jesus' ministry, but also understanding how they function in the narrative of each gospel. I think you can say the narrative of the gospel gives Jesus history and ministry. And the reason I think I'd say that, and the reason Moses would not perhaps agree with that, is because I don't think he sees Jesus adequately teaching the things he teaches on more than one occasion. In fact, more than two occasions, probably. So that none of the material necessarily, although it's possible it did occur, but necessarily would be out of sync with where Jesus taught it and put it in his own ministry. Tom, question.
It
seems like the ramifications of this are about adding that clause to the end are that we would be able to apply the same principle of teaching to our own ministry in such a way that we could build a case, not expositionally then, that's really what he's opening the door from, so that we can pick and choose what we want to tell the people so we can make the point we want to make, rather than letting the scripture speak. Starting with the, it seems like he's saying, start with the application, pull in the stuff I want, that's what I'm going to write down. It seems like if we grant him this, then we grant that as an appropriate means to preach, you know?
Well, also, if you have a gospel writer writing the connecting links and also writing his own conclusion,
right,
repeating the saying of 1930 at the end of the parable, having Matthew doing that rather than Jesus doing it. And see, as he recognized in his footnote, we have no way to determine on his theory whether Matthew did that or Jesus did. And I think a theory that is that susceptible to criticism is worth being abandoned. All right, yes.
Says here, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That sounds to me like it's introducing history. Is there an example like that in the Old Testament when it's going down through generations? It sounds more like historical.
Yes, you're right.
Than it does an epistolary letter to a church.
He doesn't want to say they're epistles quite. He wants to say that they are the preaching of the apostles using Jesus' teaching. That's about the way he's put it. And I think we ought to say it is the teaching of Jesus put in its own historical context and written up for our bringing us to saving faith or teaching us what we've already been taught using the two statements from John and Luke. I do believe the gospel writers believed what they wrote, and they were zealous to communicate. And I do think that they may have had some particular church or churches to write to. But I don't think that colored or transformed their writing as much as he has argued. And again, I would cite in your hearing what I did with Bob Gundry, who had written that commentary on Matthew, which I think is... have any of you read it or know about it?
A little bit of it, know about it.
In which he says Matthew takes things that in Mark, some of which may or not happen, and begins to relate things.
Cool.
It's anyway, he was removed from the ETS as a result of that. He claimed, and still claims, that he believes in inerrancy. What happened was when he was visiting my home, and I told you the story, I think, when I was here before, I gave him two accounts. I haven't refresh my memory of where two accounts were, where Jesus in two different Gospels tells two different parables or stories with quite a bit of variation in material and format and explanation and exposition. But at the end, he draws the conclusion in almost identical words, and he being Jesus in both Gospels. And I showed that to Gundry, and I said, doesn't this show you that materials which seem to be different and how, according to Jesus' own statement, teach exactly the same lesson? He said, yes, you're right as far as you go, but the fact that they're different means we ought to be determining some other differences among them in addition to what Jesus said. I thought, well, where are we? We get an example that shows you how similar these are, even though they're different in statement and so on at the conclusion, then nothing can dissuade you from the position you've already adopted, that difference in material must indicate a different intent and application. I think I'd say the same thing to Moses. So.
That's not even the case in when we try to persuade other people. You can think of a time where I'm trying to persuade something in the argument and I give them an example, and I give them two different examples, they both teach the same thing. Trying to illustrate the same truth.
You don't mean you're teaching two different things,
right,
do you?
Right.
All right. Other than my objection to stating this, I think what he says about them being theological historians who are trying to find what Jesus said and did is quite correct. And that the Gospels is a unique phenomenon. It's not a biographical sketch. is setting forth the good news which Jesus announced in his ministry and his words. Any questions that you may have about that chapter other than what we've already gone over? And if you have a further question about that, feel free to raise it. Now, what Moses is trying to do, in one sense, is to defend the gospel writers from the criticism of the critics and liberals. I saw Moses get into this by taking an article that Stonehouse wrote, by Stonehouse saying, the fact that you can't harmonize the gospels is not showing that they're an error, it's showing that they never intended to be written to be perfectly harmonistic documents. Stonehouse was arguing, for example, that the gospel writer may collect a number of parables and give a chapter, say 13 of Matthew, on the parable. So he was defending himself from attacks of critics and liberals who were saying, you see, I can take two or three of these gospels and show you that you cannot make one whole out of it. And therefore, there must be some difference and therefore some error among the gospel writers. The Stonehouse said, no, that's not true, because they are written each from their own perspective and they looked at it at like differing angles of looking at a thing from a compass. Suppose we had something happen right in our midst and we were all gathered around this person. You saw someone stabbing them because you could see them. All I saw was him punching or something else, I thought. Each of us would be describing from our own perspective. And we would not, any of us, be in error. We would be saying what we saw from our perspective. That's what some of us would argue. But Moses begins to argue, now you can take this to the next level and you can develop the position that he's developed in this chapter.
You're just saying that Stonehouse is saying it's okay to have different perspectives on the same event.
That's right.
The same aspect of what takes place.
Yes. And Silva's saying if you have different perspectives, there must be a reason for doing it. And I've discovered the reason. Or I can tell you the reason. Or we've all done it for a long time. Yeah.
And so, the Moses Silva in the ensuing chapters is going to show us sort of like the pyramid, now he's going to go above the perspective of the next Stonehouse state.
No, he's always going to stick to that because he's committed, as Ned B was, that the Holy Spirit is written by the inspired authors.
So how is, there's a wing of philosophy called perspectivalism, and what Ned Stonehouse is enmeshed in is this perspectivalism. So this kind of interests me, so I was wondering how Moses Silva was going to, if he was going to take that a step above. Is he going to play with that?
I don't think he is. Any other questions or comments? Ireland? Yes.
I just want to make this clear, or clear it up for myself. Are we saying that when we learn about Matthew's intent for his gospel being to convince the Jews or something like that, that's not correct to say that?
Well, that's fine.
Okay.
If you think that's the reason he's writing the gospel, and he believed that Jesus intended for him to use that material to do that.
Okay.
The controlling factor is what Jesus and the Holy Spirit wanted to have accomplished, not what the gospel writer thinks he wants to accomplish.
Can you say good or bad?
Oh, I think it's good if the controlling factor is the Lord and the Holy Spirit. Excellent. Because I'd much rather trust the gospels to the Holy Spirit and the Lord than to trusting after what a gospel writer might do, even if he's directed by the Holy Spirit.
Is Ned Stonehouse going to say that he's directed by the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, he did say that.
And he's doing the perspective.
Well, I don't know that perspectivalism had originated in his own thought, because that's been given by Vern Fortress, who's come 20 or 30 years after Ned Stonehouse.
No, perspectivalism is important to someone.
Well, he never used that language in teaching, and I think he might have.
Well, he is using perspective. He's using the term perspective.
Well, I think any of us can use the fact that we can see something from different angles of the compass. The thing is in the midst of it without being enmeshed in or buying a certain philosophical tenet.
Well, as soon as people say, well, I'm observing something, because I'm observing it, the way I'm going to observe it, I'm going to write in that venue, someone will say, well, that doesn't mean that person is a empiricist or that person is, but he is. So as soon as you say, even if you mention, I'm going to come at it at a different perspective than you because I see that pale a certain way, if you're on the other side of the pale, you'll get a different perspective. And you say, well, see, that's just a normal way to do it. But in that remark, in that focus, is a perspectivalism, just like...
Well, it may well be, but the Holy Spirit can guide the person to write correctly, even if he talks about life from that perspective. He's not controlled. The gospel writers may have had all sorts of erroneous or half-baked philosophical ideas, but when they wrote the scriptures on the leadership of the Holy Spirit, they produced a correct gospel, and that's the thing we're concerned about. And they do it, Luke does it from research, primarily.
You have to use your senses and research. Is it the Holy Spirit, God sovereignly ordained what he would come across and how he would think about it?
And but he had him to see the thing and write about it as it actually was. Alright, let's look on how to read a letter. The meaning of the epistles. Alright? Now again, notice that Silva comes close to the edge here. You can see that I'm a little more perceptive and critical of the New Testament writers than the Old, and I feel much more at home in this area. In the Old Testament, I feel like, well, yes, let me think about that a little bit longer. But here, I thought about it long enough, and I'm ready to come back. Now, notice, he keeps himself from falling off the edge very well. He begins by saying in the first page, which you can virtually skip except for the last line, chapters needed, however, precisely because most of us don't read 1 Corinthians or James as though they were letters. And yes, we have to read them as letters. But then he wants to raise his question. The first question I would raise about his comments is the last line of the first paragraph. We have no good reason to think that Paul had any literary pretensions when he wrote these documents. I think we ought to hold that in advance, maybe even say it's erroneous. I think he wrote them as apostles. Did he know more than an apostle should know living in the first century? No. Did he know that he was writing it to be instruction for not only that church, but other churches? We know categorically he believed that. Why is that?
No. He tells the churches to share the letters.
That's exactly right.
The church of Colossae to read the letter to Laodicea and for them to swap them back.
Exactly. And so the letter is not written only to be an ad hoc document. By Paul's own words, even though the letter is crafted to meet the needs of the first church he writes, he believes the theology and truth in it is adequate to meet others' needs. Yes?
I didn't come away from this section with the impression that Silva is... I guess what I thought that Silva was saying about Paul here is that Paul is not trying to be Shakespeare. He's trying to produce letters of instruction.
Well, maybe that's right. Maybe I misunderstood. I'm just so keen upon the fact that I know men have argued this way that I see it. Maybe when it's not even in the text. You may be quite right.
I think Dr. White has an issue.
Yes, I'm sharpening and honing.
Please consider me Ducky.
Okay, very good. You certainly made duck on that statement because it could be read more than one way, I agree. All right. But now notice what he says in the next paragraph, which I think is quite helpful. It is just as clear, however, that they are not simply personal letters. Now that's redeeming himself, it seemed to me, from making them so personal that you might misunderstand how in the world can he ask these churches to swap them. Although a few of Paul's letters were written to individuals, and he lists them, even these go well beyond personal concerns. As for the other letters, personal comments play a minor role in the overall tone of Solomon. Some of them contain involved argumentation and even display the use of rhetorical techniques. Finally, and more fundamentally, here we come. They are written with a note of apostolic authority that gives them a unique character. And then having said this, and this is the way Silva always writes, he comes down and says, let me think that's wonderful, and then the next sentence is, these qualifications, however, as important as they are, should not be allowed to obscure the most basic fact, and that's true, we shouldn't. Then we get to the end of this paragraph. Similarly, reading one of Paul's letters as though it were a technical book of reference or a seminary textbook of theology can take us down the wrong interpretive path. Well, we should read them as something that ought to govern seminarians in their preaching and teaching in their personal lives, even if it's not a seminary textbook of theology. All right? Now, how should we then read a letter?
Read it all the way through.
That's right. Read it all the way through. And how should we read a verse? In its context. It's paragraph or paragraphs or chapter. And he gives an illustration. How do we understand the passages, the warning passages in Hebrew? Well, just as though what they're reading, how they're written in several places. They are warning passages, seeking them not to fall away. Does Paul believe that Christians can fall away?
Not away.
Does he believe that people professing to be Christians can fall away? Does he believe that real Christians can fall away?
No.
All right? Then you read the letters historically, that is, who's writing, who's receiving it, what's going on, and then, as he goes on to say later in the book, you have to sort of read them as mirror documents. Let's see, Paul is saying this to this church here. What question have they asked him? What is he trying to correct? And if he doesn't say it in so many words, you've got to sort of reconstruct it. The problem is reconstructing it, is you might not reconstruct it quite correctly. And that's the danger side of it. But I think you can see that he tries some attempts at reconstructing things, and he makes an interesting take on how you can understand some of the statements in, say, 1 Corinthians 7 as being statements which people had asked him, and he's repeating from the statements he coined on his own. Those, I think you have to weigh each one on its own merits, see how it fits the context, and whether that theory works.
You see the problem in Romans 7. I mean, if we could all come right in the room and say, hey, the historical reconstruction is thus, we wouldn't be arguing as much.
That's right. And if we could have Paul and the Holy Spirit to give us right insight, we would have no arguments whatsoever. This is why, when I wrote my commentary on 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, I did not make a large historical reconstruction. I did make some, of course, because some are in the text. But many of the younger fellows who are writing commentaries today said that I was lacking because I didn't give interpretation said what Paul is trying to do is correct women who are being drawn astray by correcting them, because it seemed to me the passage was arguing about women and their womenness, not in their astrayedness, and that was being told they shouldn't teach. So I thought that the context, the immediate data of the chapter was evident enough to show what he was teaching rather than this reconstruction.
There's another point, I mean, with regard to presuppositions. Those guys, the reason they're arguing against you on that point is because they presuppose the equality of men and women in ministry, and so therefore they're going to have to reconstruct based upon that.
Well, I think you're quite right on that.
You're just afraid of it. Only my wife.
Notice how he puts it on the middle of page 127. So the question is not whether we should read between the lines, but how we should do it. He's already arguing that we've got to do it some way or another. And I'll grant that perhaps we need to be involved in that. But then notice how he goes on. Certainly the more an interpretation depends on inferences, as opposed to explicit statements of the text, the less persuasive it is. I quite agree with that. If a historical reconstruction disturbs rather than reinforces the apparent meaning of a passage, we should be skeptical of it. I've already pointed out we should be skeptical of 1 Corinthians 2, 11 and following. In contrast, if a scholar proposes a reconstruction that arises out of the text itself, and if that reconstruction in turn helps to make sense of difficult statements in the text, we need not reject it on the ground that it is just a theory. But here's the question. Is it arising out of the text itself, or is it arising out of reading between the lines? It makes all the difference in the world. whether or not you allow the theory to stand, and then I think it's more solid than a theory if it rises out of the text. If it rises out of reading between the lines, then it is a theory. And I would say, I'll listen to the theory, we'll see how it works out, but I'm not necessarily persuaded it's right because we don't have any more data to support.
He balances it out in typical Silva fashion, isn't that fair?
Oh, yes, he does. That's true. A good criterion for assessing the validity as well as the value of it is to ask this question. Could the interpretation of a particular passage be supported even if we did not have the theory? And my answer would always be yes. And then he finally says, finally at the end, it is a text that must be ultimately determinative. And I would think he could have left out a lot of paragraphs if he'd written that first and last. Alright, and then he deals further on about whether or not these people have asked these questions or not, whether they've stated in this way. He also argues that you can understand Philippians better by recognizing the financial problem in the Philippian church.
I have that written in the margin.
Alright.
I thought he was speculating his brains out on it.
Well, okay, I'm glad to see we have some comments made upon the Silver's to work there. That's all right. That's why we're discussing it together. Now, reading the New Testament letters as literary documents, I still want to raise a little bit of a question mark in the middle of the page. We may continue to insist that Paul did not view his letters primarily as literary work for general publication. Now, if you use general publication, of course, Shakespearean works. If you talk about literary, he's trying to match Shakespeare's style, then of course I don't need to raise any question here. But if you say, Paul didn't even think that any other church should swap his letters or read them, that they would have bigger circulation, then I think he didn't make enough qualifications for that passage. And help me at least. Now, he gives you a way how you can analyze Galatians, particularly by dealing with the component parts of the letter. That's a nice treatment at the bottom of page 130. He begins with a salutation, he ends with a benediction. We have a longer section as the introduction, another one as the conclusion. Between these two, we have the body of the letter, which we can divide up into three sections. That's a masterpiece. He's been working on commentary on Galatians, so I expect this section to be very good. And that's a good piece showing us how we all read and analyze a letter. I have no quibbles about that. He shows us then chiasm again on page 132. And then rhetorical theory. I think his comments on the rhetorical theory are quite cogent, even though understated almost. On page 133. Some scholars have disputed the precise identification of Galatians as an apologetic letter. Others have objected to various details of the outline. Even this careful outline is not able to account for all the facts. For example, the exhortations do not fit any known pattern in formal letter writing. More fundamental is the objection that for Paul to follow in such detail, the rules of oratory seems inconsistent with his disavowal of eloquent speech. I think that's a telling criticism of the rhetorical approach to the structure of his letter. You've probably not been introduced to the rhetorical approach. It's saying, here we see him setting forth, and you see it's all laid out there mostly in Latin, bottom of page 132. I think the classical outline is much to be preferred to that. Yes.
Is he disavowing rhetorical?
No.
Okay.
I didn't allow you to get it out, but I thought I'd call him.
He's
not disavowing that he doesn't use rhetorical mechanisms, but he's saying he's not captured by rhetorical schools saying, I've got to write a most difficult letter to the Galatians whom I love. We're about to go off to a false gospel. But I must do this in rhetorical format so that the point will be made or something. I think that is probably highly enough.
So he would use rhetoric, but he's not going to use rhetoric tricks and and flashing.
Or followed some of the canon outline.
Yeah, or followed some of the canon.
Maybe I'm off base. When you look at Deuteronomy, and you look at a structure of the book as covenantal, and it seems in light of research that it matches up quite well with ancient Near Eastern treaty format.
I think that
Moses was an error to...
Well, no, I think that's different. I think the treaty format, if that's the format God is using, God has used it, then it can be a model for your writing. But the rhetoric is something that has come up among the non-believing Greeks, and there seems to be no evidence that anyone else in the scripture has used that format. Why are we now saying that Paul is captive by it? I think there are enough nuance and difference, hold one and question the other. All right?
I'm not sure I understand the danger in saying that Paul uses the rhetorical format. If we give that he does, what does that do?
Well, I think the danger will be that when I read this statement, the outline on the bottom of page 132, I know less about the book of Galatians than I did before I read it. Epistolary, prescript, exordium, introduction of facts, narratio, statement of the facts, propositio, summary of legal content of narratio, probatio, proof or argument, exhortatio, exhortation, epistolary postscript. I'd rather say Paul is arguing about he didn't receive the gospel during his apostleship. He argues from the historical perspective. He argues from the theological perspective. He argues from the applicatory perspective. And he says to us how we ought to live a Christian life, which I think you can gather from the text. But this, see, makes the controlling factor of the apologetic letter so controlling that you have to follow the scheme, and then what you put in the parentheses is something that only says what he's doing, not what he's saying as he does that. But having said all that, the final analysis that Paul is influenced and does use that, I suppose we could reconstruct it so it would be more useful for us. So I don't think my objection is to be taken absolutely, but nearly so.
So it comes to the end of this and says that last sentence more fundamental with the objection, blah blah blah.
Yes.
Paul's not going to do this because he's saying he doesn't speak very well anyway. That seems to me. That seems to me that he can still, if Paul has been trained in this style, even if he doesn't speak very well, he may write well in that style without trying to force it. I tend to write memos in the style I was taught as a child. To this day, I write a lot cleaner than I did then. But that style, you can find the style there. But in this, I think the deal is Paul's writing a personal letter to the Galatians because of some problems. Even though you might see the skeleton of that rhetorical style, that's not the only thing going.
I think Tommy may miss one nuance of your commentary. He doesn't say that he disavows the use of the speech. He says, I'm not going to speak in that style. See, it seems inconsistent with his disavowal of eloquent speech. And I think that is the more operative words.
Disavowal, does that mean that it's not me that he's saying you shouldn't do that?
No.
He's just saying that...
I'm not doing it. I don't do that. I don't argue that way. And yet in the same letter in which he said that, he may be saying some things that seem quite eloquent to us.
Yeah.
But he's saying, I'm not trying... See, when the Greek speakers would speak in their day, they not only had the content to communicate, they want to make sure they had the right gesture, the right smile, elicit the right response, and everything was done just correctly. Paul says, no, I'm not going to be bound by that scheme of things. I think that's what he's saying. But the argument is not airtight, so let's not make it so as we conclude. All right, reading the New Testament letters theologically. And I certainly agree with him that we should do that. He gives several examples of how it should be read, coming down most solidly upon how Son of God according to the resurrection, should be read not in terms of his two stages of incarnation and exaltation, but rather in his state of humiliation and exaltation. His stages of his work, not his to his coexisting nature. Mull over that, think about it. I'm not saying you should absolutely buy it, but certainly it's worth considering. Then he has the already not yet pension to be taken into consideration, and also how we understand the Mosaic Law, which we've been dealing with. John and I have been having, we've been having a second running lecture alongside of the public lecture between the two of us in interaction about this. We'll put it on the hold for just a minute now. And then how he deals with the conflict of the flesh and the spirit. And finally, and I'm glad he comes down this and gives a section to it, he says we must read them as authoritative documents. Notice he said this because he recognized that what he said could lead people to the wrong conclusion, as it led Fee, for example. Notice the second full paragraph under that heading. This point needs to be made because our emphasis on the letters as historical documents could lead to a downplaying of their significance as scripture. It's not unusual to hear comments about the contextualized character of these books, the implication being that they may have been relevant at one time in a particular historical context, but not now. You may have heard words like that from someone else in an earlier lecture. And Moses was the president a couple of times after mine. He was sitting at the table when I gave the address, and it may have even had some impact on it. So he finally says, ends by saying in the last paragraph, a knowledge of the historical situation helps us to refine our understanding of the commands of Scripture, but does not remove their validity for us. And the final line, after all, the Scripture has been given to us as something useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. Any questions? I think that's as far as we were to get to this time, right? We haven't gotten as far as we should in Burkhoff's, is that right?
Did we finish 7? Or did we not?
I'm not sure that we did.
We didn't start 7.
We didn't need to start 7.
Okay.
So
we've
done. No, we're not done yet. We have to do the other scripture passage, but I'm trying to think of whether we need to do Burkhoff today.
Yeah,
whether
we finish 7.
We were supposed to finish through 7.
Let's just see how long it is. Do we finish the book on this half?
Yes. Yes.
Oh, that's a little quick, isn't it?
Grammatical. We were done with grammatical interpretation.
Let me put this off till next time, because next time all we have to do is Kaiser and Silva, right?
Right.
Right. We might pick this up before the class ends. Now we must deal with what other passage?
Romans 8.
One quick thing.
Yeah.
Is Moses Silva a normal covenant experience Jesus in the way that most covenant theologians would in Moses Silva's line?
I'd say that he's normal except for his view that the scripture, the gospel writers are writing and giving an explanation to their own churches.
And it, what?
That's the only thing I really took up.
And then, the other man, Dr. Kaiser, what is his opinion? Does he call himself an evangelical? I mean, where is his opinion?
He certainly would call himself an evangelical, and he probably falls in the promise fulfillment category, which is neither exactly covenantal nor exactly dispensational. Because he taught and worked with both groups, and he wants to ride right in the middle. I don't know how long he can escape doing that, because a lot of his work, it seems to me, falls on the covenantal side, even when he disavows that it does.
He's just doing that because he wants to ride in the middle?
Well, I don't want to judge his motives, but it looks that way to me. Well, gentlemen, the time has come for a 5-minute break.